In today's passage, those verses, Mark 6, 1 to 13, we're looking at Jesus being on mission, and we're looking at Jesus' disciples being on mission, and we're really going to go to the heart of what it means to experience the power of Jesus. I say to experience the power of Jesus, actually, what we're also going to see is what it means to avoid and resist the power of Jesus. And I wonder which will our experience be today. Will we leave this place in 3/4 of an hour's time or an hour and a half's time if you stay on for coffee, experiencing and wanting to experience more of the power of Christ? Or in our hearts, even unknown to others, having pushed him away? What will the outcome of encountering Jesus through his word be for you and for me this morning? Let's look at the first episode Mark outlines in the first 6 verses under the title of Mission Impossible. So Jesus is doing mission and ministry here, and the outcomes are not very impressive. It appears to be a mission impossible. Where do we find him? He's back in Nazareth, in his hometown. Mark records this event, obviously. Matthew records it. But if, as Johnny was reading this passage this morning, you thought, oh, I know this one, and if you know your Bibles quite well, you're thinking, it's in Luke as well, isn't it? Well, there is an episode recorded in Luke's Gospel where Jesus goes back to the synagogue in Nazareth, and it ends pretty much in a punch-up. They actually want to kill him. But when you compare that passage with Matthew's account and Mark's account, it's most likely that Luke is actually talking about an earlier episode. And so this is another Sabbath day sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, which again doesn't have the ideal outcome. So Jesus, having been resisted to the point of they wanted to throw him off a cliff, later on goes back to the synagogue. And there are 2 reactions to his teaching in the synagogue. One of them is entirely logical, and we'll look at that first. The other one is entirely illogical. And the way the cards will fall today, we will have logical or entirely illogical reactions to what we hear and learn about Jesus, just like these people. Their first reaction is logical. As they hear him, verse 1, many who heard in verse 2, beg your pardon, were amazed. And they should have been amazed. That is a logical reaction to the wisdom they heard, Jesus' profound grasp of the scriptures which he was teaching, his insight into the human condition, perhaps his promises of God's goodness and mercy and saving power. Maybe as they heard the claims he made about himself, they were stunned and they were amazed, and they should have been amazed. Maybe as they heard himself presenting himself as the answers to their emptiness, their restlessness, their guilt, they were amazed. And that would have been right. They were getting what we should be getting and responding to it. That Jesus doesn't just line himself up with all the world's great teachers, all the world's great solution bringers. He was setting himself up in a category of one. The wisdom of God to the world. The solution and rescue of God for a needy world. The mercy of God to a world and to the human condition desperately in need of mercy and peace and hope. They should have been amazed. We should be amazed. If we're listening to Jesus and we're going, nah, that is profoundly illogical and foolish. So they start well, but then it seems either those who are amazed, or perhaps there's another section in the congregation that Sabbath morning, but maybe it's all who are amazed, then gave way to cynicism and a very illogical reaction to Jesus. And this has been my experience, maybe it's yours. You see people get excited about Jesus Christ, We've had them here on Sundays. They're enthusiastic. They're hungry. They want to find out more. They meet up for a coffee with you. But the more they think and they study, they investigate, they find answers, it's not the more they have reason for cooling off their enthusiasm. It's the more they cool off because they don't like what they're finding. The claims of Jesus are too hard, they're too challenging, they're too unsettling. How do the crowds respond here? In the congregation that morning, they check their enthusiasm by saying, but hang on, this fella's not that special. We know him. We know his family. They're all around us. He's therefore too ordinary. We think if there's a God, he's going to turn up and just go kaboom in our lives. Overwhelm us. Utterly convince us. Give us a miracle. Thrill us. And sort everything out. They say of Jesus, he's just one of us. There cannot be anything special about him. To use a word that we don't and we shouldn't use. They're saying, he's just that bastard from down the street. Where do you hear that? Well, every Jewish person would identify a fellow Jew by their father. He's so-and-so's son. He's Joseph's son. And though Joseph may have been long dead by this point, to call him Mary's son, there's an insinuation there. Oh yeah, we know his mother, but of course nobody knows his father. When the claims of Christ get personal and uncomfortable, they get personal and just mean. And many, despite the wisdom of Jesus, the claims of Jesus, they want to pick holes. They want to criticize. They want to complain. They want to state that he doesn't really fit in with how God would work and who God would be. And they join that queue of illogical people who relativize all that Jesus said and did, all the claims he made, all the promises and prophecies he fulfilled in his own life. And they want to put him back on the shelf and sneer at him and reject him. They took, verse 4, offense at him. In his book on Mark's Gospel, the bishop, J.C. Ryle, said, and he's commenting on that verse 3. He says, it is a melancholy, it is a sad illustration of the wickedness of man's heart and deserves, he says, special consideration. In other words, the good bishop is saying, this is how people treat Jesus. Often excited at first and then hard-hearted at last. The claims of Jesus just too challenging and uncomfortable. Though we haven't checked the history, pretty around just the same time, not in Liverpool, where the bishop was, where J.C.R. was a bishop, but down in London in 1870, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on verse 6. So Jesus, in response to their response, says, well, a prophet is without honour in his own town. And he, verse 6, was amazed at their lack of faith. Well, Charles Spurgeon is preaching a sermon on Jesus' amazement at their lack of faith. And the opening sentence he says is this: that Jesus marveled was in itself a marvel. You get that? Charles Spurgeon says, we should be astonished. That Jesus was astonished, but he was. He expected people to do the logical thing, to trust him, to bring their hearts and their broken bodies and their deepest needs to him as the King of wisdom and power and love. But they wouldn't. And he was amazed at it. And then in that sermon, Spurgeon starts exploring some of the doubts that all of us Christians have. We say we're followers of Jesus, And Spurgeon says, well, if we do, how come? And then he starts listing a few things. Let's try them out. He says, how come we doubt God's wisdom? We say we trust God's wisdom, but how can we doubt it as God says that he wants to order and guide our lives? How come, fellow Christians, he says, we doubt that God is faithful? How come we doubt that the power of prayer? How come we doubt the power of the gospel? How come we doubt the saving power of the blood of Christ? And Spurgeon goes further. He says, we've basically got a framework of beliefs, but even within them, we have, moment by moment, unbeliefs. He says, we believe scriptures inspired by God, but we bump up against an individual promise or a certain verse, and we think, I can't believe that. We believe that Jesus is God, but deep down, we really mistrust him, that he can and will look after our lives. Spurgeon says, we believe the gospel comes from heaven. It's good news for all. But we don't really believe that it can save a friend, a parent, a child, a colleague. Not really. Spurgeon says, we believe that God is absolutely trustworthy. But deep down we're suspicious we can trust him. And Spurgeon says, too often your faith is a theory, your unbelief is a fact. Oh, that our faith might be a fact, and a practical fact commonly carried out into the business of life, at home and abroad, in joy and in sorrow. May we be, he says, consistent believers, holding fast by the truth of God and the certainty of his promises, the infallibility of his purpose, the glory of his gospel, the divinity of his Son, and the triumph of his word. Because here's a thought, could Jesus be amazed at your unbelief and at mine? Could Jesus look at what we claim we believe, but actually just see unbelief? So if, for example, Hope Church didn't bother gathering to pray and worship and learn, would Jesus say, I'm amazed at their unbelief? If Hope Church didn't share the gospel and bring the compassion and the message of Christ to the lost, would Jesus say, I'm amazed at their unbelief? They say they believe me, but look at their unbelief in practice. If we didn't set apart the Lord's Day for worship and rest and fellowship, would our master say, I'm amazed, for all their words, they don't believe me? If we didn't open our hearts and homes and busy schedules to each other to bring encouragement and blessing, would we amaze our Saviour with our functional unbelief? And if we individually don't believe that Jesus is worthy of all our trust, can be the source of all of our joy, should be the motivation of all that we do, would he not be amazed at our unbelief? And look at verse 5, please. He couldn't do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, I've read 5 Bible commentaries on that verse, and none of them want to go there. Just read that verse again to yourself. He could not do. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could not do any miracles there, just a little handful, healing a few sick people. What does that mean? Is Mark saying, actually here, human unbelief trumps the power of God? A fight is on, and which is stronger? Human unbelief. Well, think through, could that really be the meaning? Is that what Mark is teaching us? Is that what he's signalling? It can't be that, can it? That God sits by wringing his hands, not powerful enough to heal the sicknesses in the lives he's created? That can't be what it's saying. Isn't Mark saying something slightly different? Surely it's a statement which gives us a window into how Jesus works his power rather than how powerful Jesus is. So I say that again. Is Mark giving us a window on how Jesus worked his power rather than how powerful Jesus is. I think that's the safer ground, that's a truer direction of travel. So what Mark is saying is, Jesus was looking for and expecting belief. Jesus never heals, never saves unbelievers. His mission is impossible where people will not believe. The mission of his grace in your life will achieve nothing if you don't open your heart to Jesus Christ, moment by moment, day by day. It's not that your unbelief is stronger than his grace, it's just his grace works through your belief. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have work to do. Where are we cynical? Where are we resistant? Where are we trusting in ourselves? Do we have work to do bringing our hearts to the Lord Jesus? Lord, I'm discovering my heart is far harder and prouder than I perhaps realized. Have mercy on me. Don't pass me by. I need your grace. I want your grace. I want to be used by your grace in reaching others. Lord Jesus, as it were, lay your hands on me again. I'm coming back in belief. Have mercy on me. And for those of you here today, because you are with us and we are so thrilled, if you've never come to the Lord Jesus for the first time, what have you got to do? You've got to believe. Not get answers to all your questions. Not demand that God should sort out all your problems, make your life comfortable first, and then you'll believe. You've got to come knowing that you're a big sinner who needs to encounter a big Saviour. Come to Jesus with the tiniest mustard seed of faith now and today. Lord Jesus, I believe that you've got the answer to my big problem. You've got the peace which my guilt needs. You've got the hope which in my despair I'm desperate for. Have mercy, forgive me. Come and live within me and fulfill your purposes in my life. The mission of Jesus Christ is impossible in the face of unbelief. That's just how it is. The smug people who grew up with Jesus, who are familiar with Jesus, missed out on the grace of God. Make sure that's not you. But the very scared people who we're going to meet now, who listened to Jesus, who obeyed him, experienced his grace, were transformed and used by his grace in a mission which has proved to be unstoppable. So as we look at this familiar episode in our remaining time of the 12 disciples, the smug lot were left in the synagogue. They heard the preacher, they didn't like the preacher, so they run him out of town and they run him down with their words. Who have we got? 12 people who I should think were very scared. Because Jesus' mission continues undaunted. He calls the 12 and he sends them out to do his mission. And he doesn't go with them. It's off you go. You've seen it. You've heard it. You've taken part of it with me. Now the stabilizers are off. Go. My family and I have been watching for a few weeks in our garden. There's a pair of, I think they're coal tits. I'm no twitcher or ornithologist. They're some kind of tit. I think they're coal tits. I'm not entirely sure. Somebody come around and show me. But we've been watching them for about 3 weeks in a bird box we've got in the garden. And they've been going back and forth and back and forth. But in the last 10 days, it's been a frenzy. I went in the garden for a few minutes midweek and I counted that one or other of the birds was going into the nest every 60 seconds. In the nest with food, up into a tree. Then the mum would do it, in and out. The dad, back, every single minute. And sometimes you could hear the cheeping inside the box. The last 48 hours, there's not a feather in sight. I would love to have been there, but that moment has come. Those chicks went. I'd love to have seen, did these fat grub and worm stuffed chicks get to the edge of their little perch and just flop down? Or did they effortlessly soar? I should think it was a bit of each. A lot of flopping and flapping, but suddenly learning what it is to be a bird. And don't we envy them? I should think these disciples were pretty terrified. They didn't think, yeah, we're ready. We can do this. We are the people. We're going to go on mission for Jesus and kingdoms are going to fall. I think they thought, but Master, aren't you with the, not today, not, you're staying? I think it was a lot of that. So what is this mission and why is it so successful? Well, notice very briefly their instructions. There's five things Jesus tells them. Firstly, go in pairs. Go in pairs because Jesus doesn't believe in lone ranger servants. Christian servants need one another. Ministry is always teamwork. And there's a principle there for us to reflect upon. We go in teams. We're building a culture in our church of teams, team ministry, doing ministry together for support and spurring on from one another. I think that there's something, though, in the power of witness. There's two of them. It's not some crazy guy with a sandwich board going up and down the street saying you're all doomed, repent now. There's two of them going together, witnesses to the Lord and the Master. So that's the first thing, go in pairs. Secondly, go with power. He gives them authority or power over evil spirits. If they went without power, this wouldn't even be in the Bible. It would be too spectacular a failure. I don't think Mark would have recorded it. And anyway, what would the purpose have been? Can you imagine a church which does not have the spirit of Pentecost? It would just be a lunch club. It would be a disaster. And there are whole churches and maybe we could speculate denominations or Christian movements who do not have the spirit of Christ because they do not really trust their master. How are we doing? If we're people who are serious about being on his mission, he will give us richly and fully of his spirit. So they're sent out, secondly, with power. Thirdly, they're called to rely on God. This is why they're to take no rations, no money, no spare clothes, no sleeping bag, no tent, nothing. Just a staff and sandals and a tunic. They are to be scarily vulnerable. And we can all of us, if we think long enough, look back to periods in our lives where we felt very inadequate because of circumstances or sudden money problems, or suddenly we felt very alone. And many of us have been in those situations and say, but we grew in our faith. Gosh, it was hard. Please, Lord, don't send me back to those circumstances, but Lord, you grew me, and I'm just really grateful for that hard time. But I think, and this is the fourth aspect of how Jesus commissions them, why are they given so little or told to go with so little? Because Jesus expects that they should rely on those they minister to. He's sending them out vulnerable because he believes that those in the villages should receive them, should welcome them, because they are the ambassadors of the king. He's expecting that this mission will bear fruit. And that the logical thing to do when Christ's servants preach the gospel is to hear them and look after them. But fifthly and finally, they are to expect opposition. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, then move on, shake the dust off, symbolically show them. They're effective pagans. Opposition will come. And what are they to do? They're going out, they're vulnerable, I'm sure they're scared, they've got to rely on God, they've got to rely on people around them, the kindness of strangers. They've got to know that it's going to be hard. They're to do old school ministry. They're to go out, verse 12, and preach that people should repent and drive out many demons and anoint sick people with oil. The very ministry Jesus has been doing in these opening chapters, they are to do. Healing ministry, repentance ministry. And if Jesus' servants today are doing things which he didn't command them to do through his word, then what are they doing? So question for Hope Church. We should be preaching that people need to turn from their sins. And should we be casting out demons? It would be lovely to have a discussion here. Last week I got an email addressed to all of us at the church. Mr. So-and-so's coming into town. And he's going to teach us about casting out evil spirits, driving out demons. And you're all invited. And on your behalf, I declined. I'm sorry, I just took that decision. Mr. So-and-so comes from an impressive Christian school. The school of, I think it's called Healing and Wonders. I mean, that's pretty bold, isn't it? That's the stable he's from. So there are many Christians, we all know them, some of them very dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, that the healing and the casting out of evil spirits is basic to Christian ministry. These guys did it, we've got to do it. But when you move through the scriptures into the rest of the New Testament, there's actually nothing in the New Testament letters which says that casting out evil spirits and having a healing ministry is basic to Christian ministry or normal for the work and the growth of the kingdom. In fact, you see the apostles doing an awful lot as the New Testament goes on, which has nothing to do with healing, casting out evil spirits. Does that mean we don't believe that evil spirits are real? No, they are. And we're to pray against them in Jesus' name. Does that mean we don't believe that God doesn't heal today? Sometimes suddenly, miraculously. No, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? God can and does heal miraculously, suddenly. We should pray for that. Many of us have seen it. But this isn't the bread and butter of our ministry as Christian people. What the risen Jesus has commissioned us to do as his followers on his unstoppable mission is to preach that people need to put their faith in Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Saviour. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he stands amongst us today to show mercy to all who will only bow the knee and put their trust in him. And the 12 did as they were told. And you see, the demons did as they were told too. They were told to depart, and they did. Sickness was told to flee, and it did. Compare and contrast the few sick people transformed unto Jesus' hand with the very many transformed under the hand of the 12. What is Mark signaling? He's saying the work of Jesus will go on long after Jesus has gone to heaven through his church. What is the challenge to us? It's this. He's still working today. Do we want to be the instruments of his grace? Do you want to be part of his unstoppable mission of bringing mercy and healing and life and hope and love and joy into a broken world which so desperately needs it? If you do, you've just got to go back to Jesus, humble yourself, own him again as your Saviour, put your life at his disposal as your Lord. Go where it's hard and scary and uncomfortable, relying utterly upon him. Believe in his power. Believe in his commission. Share the gospel message. Pray hard over what you say and what you do. And expect lives to be transformed. Because they will. Because his kingdom growth, his mission, is unstoppable. Let's pray together. Loving Lord, we thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you turn resistant and hard-hearted people like us into humble and eager servants you love to use. Forgive, we pray, our arrogance, our coldness, our excuses. Fill us again in your mercy by your Spirit to be servants. And make our ministries, Lord, fruitful in your service, that many through even our efforts might come to discover the wonder of the Lord Jesus. in his love and his power. And we're praying that he, our wonderful Saviour, might be glorified and exalted. Amen.